Thank you very much, Brother Sam. And it is a pleasure to be with you today. Sam was introducing me. He said that many of you have not had the misfortune of meeting me in the past. And I was reminded of an occasion in which I was to speak relative to our radio ministry in an assembly. And as I went in, a dear old saint said to me, "Well, that's what you look like." And that's where I made a big mistake. I said, "And what did you think I would look like?" To which she replied, "Short, fat, and bald." Obviously, my voice doesn't do too much for me, and that voice is even in worse shape this morning with a severe throat condition. But it is a pleasure to be with you here for your conference. And as I have been sitting here enjoying your singing, I have been reminded again that another group of similar size is meeting in the city of Toronto. Their meeting will be just coming to a close now. It's a missionary breakfast, and they have gathered together for the same purpose, to learn of God's work on the fields abroad. And I'm sure you'll remember them as you have remembered this conference. Brother Sam has mentioned already my subject that has been assigned by brethren of the committee, my reasonable service equals a right attitude. It was a number of years ago when James Calvert set sail for what were then the cannibalistic islands of the Fiji. As he and his party neared the islands, the master of the ship took the young man aside and said to him, "Do you not realize that as you enter those islands, you are risking your life and the lives of all who are with you?" To which Calvert replied, "We died before we came." That was his attitude to the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, as we this morning hour stand near the end of God's sovereign grace, how appropriate it is in this 20th century that we pause on our journey from time and into eternity to ask ourselves the question, how is my attitude toward the things of God and the message of God's gospel? Consider with me this morning the sovereign we serve, the scriptures we proclaim, the society to which we proclaim it, the saints that are a concern and a burden to us, as well as lost and perishing men desperately in need of a Savior. I suggest that we can do no better this morning than to read from the Word of God, the theme text of this conference, those words of inspiration that came from the first century missionary zealot, the beloved apostle, who could wish himself accursed from Christ as he thought of his concern for the lost of his own people. So appropriate then that this text that comes from his lips should come with all the passion and all the concern of a man who was totally sold out for God. Read with me, please, from the Roman Epistle, chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Loving Father, please honor thyself and thy Son this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read together this morning these memorable words that came from the lips of the distinguished Apostle Paul. Most interesting, isn't it, to notice how the 11th chapter concludes, as Paul has been occupied much with the greatness of his God. It seems to me that he sums it up in his doxology in verse 36 to say, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Overcome with the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, he could but beseech them, in view of this, "Now, beloved, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." My mind went back, as I thought of this experience, to another experience in the life of the great man. It's recorded in Acts chapter 27. It's a stormy night. The ship rises to the crest and falls to the trough of each succeeding wave. The ship is breaking up beneath him, and there stands on the deck of that ship the great man of God, the Apostle Paul. And as he gathers about him those men who are members of the crew and those traveling with them, he looks at them and he says, "In the midst of their peril, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." And Paul was convinced that the one who had saved him, the one who had called him, was the one who, in spite of the storm and a ship that was coming unstuck, that there was one that could count on and rely upon completely. He was his sovereign Lord. And I love those words, "whose I am and whom I serve." Dear brother, dear sister, you and I, called by God's sovereign grace to serve the Lord at home or abroad, we serve none other than our sovereign, our great sovereign and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of the wind and the storm, regardless of a decadent society, regardless of all that is raging about, how exciting to know that the one we serve is none other than our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that he stands with us today in the midst of turmoil, confusion, and concern. And yet, beloved, the apostle was not asking anything of the Roman saints that he was not prepared to give himself. You remember when he's ready to lay aside the implements of his warfare, he served his God faithfully, and soon he used to hear the call from the glory, "Child, come home," and the great, mighty little apostle is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But before that happens, he writes to young Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. How exciting. I repeat, he was not asking anything of the Romans that he had not already given himself. And so, you and I have been called to serve. What is our attitude towards serving our sovereign God? I would like to suggest it should be one of commitment in sacrifice. Commitment to the one who loved us and died for us. Says Paul, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I understand that that word present simply means to come close to the recipient and hand over that which you wish him to have. Beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful if as a result of today, young people and older ones came close to the nail-pierced man of Calvary. Said, Lord, here I am. Take me and use me for your glory. This spring, Helen and I had the pleasure and the great honor of having in our home William McDonald. And I will never forget when we had finished one of our breakfasts together. As is our custom, I asked Brother Bill if he would commit us to the Lord. And I will never forget his words. As he spoke to the Lord and he said, Lord, we come to you this morning to exchange wills. Isn't that what it's all about? Shouldn't I be prepared to give him my will and assume his? After all, he loved me and died for me. To willingly give my body, my all, to the sovereign. To determine from him his purpose for me. But not only so. Not only commitment to sacrifice. But a living sacrifice. What words? A living sacrifice. That should be my attitude according to this holy book relative to my sovereign. To give him my all. You will remember, of course, that in Israel's day, there were at least two major objectives in the sacrifice. First, the sacrifice was to be consumed, that from that sacrifice consumed, there might arise that sweet-smelling savor into the very nostrils of the holy. But then as well, there was a portion of the sacrifice that was to be given to the priest. Dear fellow believer, may the searcher of your heart and mind this morning ask of us, are we prepared to be consumed for him and his glory? Is there something in the living sacrifice from which our great high priest will receive honor and glory? Something to please him. Am I prepared to be consumed? Am I prepared to bring honor, pleasure, and delight from him to him? Says Paul, that's your reasonable service. That's your reasonable service. But notice for a moment the condition of the sacrifice. What does he say? Two things. It was to be holy. It was to be accepted. Acceptable. Holy. Only a holy sacrifice could possibly be accepted. You remember the sacrifice that Israel laid upon the altar was to be blemish free. And the one who died for you and me on Calvary's cross qualified fully. But now as you and I are to be sacrifices for Him, you and I too must be holy. Peter, as he wrote in 1 Epistle 5:16, he said this, "As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Dear fellow believer, holiness in the life of the believer is not an option. It is not an option. It is a requirement of the one who occupies heaven's throne this morning, that you and I might live holy lives. As He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Paul, writing to the Ephesian saints in chapter 1, said this, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." Holy. Dear saint of God, that boggles my mind, that before the mighty God of the universe set the sun to blazing, before He flung the stars from His fingertips, before He puckered up the mountain ranges of the earth, He chose you and me. For what purpose? To be holy. That's the bottom line. Are we the kind of a sacrifice? If not, may the Spirit of God in His sovereignty touch your life and mine, beloved, this morning, to the point we are where we are prepared to live holy, acceptable lives, which after all is our reasonable service. Sacrifice was to be holy. The sacrifice was to be acceptable. It was to be surrendered completely to Him. Is that the way it is today? Is it fact or theory in your life and in mine? Oh, may God in His sovereignty impress upon us the absolute necessity of making it fact. Surrendered to His holy will, while pleasing to Him. Paul, again in writing to the Colossian saints, said in 1:10, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Wouldn't that be a great way to live life? Pleasing God. A holy sacrifice. Living in that manner. Pleasing God. One cannot help but be reminded of Enoch. And the inspired text says this. He had this testimony, that he pleased God. He pleased God. Wouldn't that be a great statement to have on the grave marker? He pleased God. Dear fellow believer, I ask you this morning, in the light of the Bema, is there any other objective that you and I as saints of God should have as we look at the basics together? To me, this is the bottom line. Pleasing God. Are we this morning? Is this our attitude, one of the surrender of a holy life? To have the Lord say, I'm pleased with that life. I'm pleased with that life. But then, think of the Scriptures for a moment and my attitude toward them. Am I prepared, beloved, to so saturate myself with this holy book that it gives me a renewed mind? That's verse 2. That we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To be renewed, the thought is simply this, to be made over, to be made anew. Oh, God knows, and we know, that when He claimed us for His own, there was a lot of renewing that had to take place. Far from sin and God, estranged from Him, deep in our sin, oh, that we might be made over, different from that which we had been in the past. I like the testimony of this holy book relative to godly Ezra. It says in 7:10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach Israel in its statutes. That was his purpose. That was his objective. And it came from a prepared and a holy heart. And as Ezra knew what it was to be alone with his God, when the time came to feed the people of God and to teach them the statutes and the law, the Word of God, there was a man who was prepared under God to so teach it. How is my attitude toward the book, this holy book? Remember the old saint of God saying, and I've forgotten who it was, that he liked to have it on the night table, and in the darkness of the night, he could put his hand out and feel it. Ah, how precious. It was there. Once to you and to me, it was a dull, drab, dead book. But now it's living and vibrant, and it's life-giving. But beloved, as a holy child of God, I need not only to be in subjection to the living Word, but my attitude should be one of subjection to the written Word. Am I? Realizing that this book is the life-giving book, the life-directing book, the life-motivating book, and God wants to see it applied and appreciated in my life. But then further, it must be a book that's to be agonized over. Paul had this thought, didn't he, for dear Timothy, when he said in 2 Epistle chapter 2, verse 15, Timothy, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As I look out onto this fine audience this morning, and I see young people, I thank God from the bottom of my heart for everyone. And oh, I would encourage you in the name of my nail-pierced Savior, go in for agonizing over the Word of God. Study, said Paul. The word simply means labor over it. Labor over it. Can't learn the ways of God from the Word of God. If I just read a chapter or a verse or two as I tumble dead tired into bed. But oh, to be like the psalmist when he said, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things I have made, touching the King. And the word made there simply means that I've labored over. Young man, young woman, you want to get to know God in a totally new way, then labor over this book. I remember our dear brother David Craig, whose ministry so many of us were privileged to enjoy. When David Craig said, young man, when you study your Bible, don't forget the Gospels, for as you study the person of Christ, Christ will be seen in you. What more could you ask? What more could you ask? Agonizing over it, laboring over it, making it a part of you. I wonder when last I sat down with my Bible, my concordance in a notebook, and I pored over this book.
tell you, dear child of God, there is no luxury. There is no excitement to be compared with it. May we go in for it. Not only the young men and women, but those of us who are older as well. But then, not only to agonize over them, but to assign them. Paul, again in writing to Timothy, chapter 2 of his second epistle and verse 2, he says, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful brethren who shall be able to teach others also." Dear fellow believer, are we doing it today? Are we this morning hour committing this book and its precious sacred truth? Are we depositing it? That's the thought. Are we depositing these truths into the minds and hearts of young people? Why? That they might be able to teach others also. It's our responsibility. This too is not an option. It's the responsibility of those who are older to so teach the Word of God, to so assign it to the younger in Christ, that in turn you remember when Peter was writing to the scattered saints of Asia Minor, he encouraged the older sisters to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. I was impressed recently. A young couple came to reside in our area in assembly, and I met them on the highway to take them through the community. They were interested in seeing housing. And as they sat in the back seat of my car, or she did, he was with me in the front. She, a young woman, turned to me and she said, "Arnett, tell me, do the older women in your assembly teach the younger women?" I said, "Jan, I wish I could say more of it was being done than is. Oh, dear sister in Christ, go in for it. There are those young sisters, and they would like nothing better than an older saint to put their arm about them and just ask if they couldn't get together for a little bit to spend time in the Word of God and prayer. And as they bless you, you will bless them." A discipleship program, an opportunity to present sound teaching and sound doctrine in the Word of God, to be acceptable sacrifice, to submit not only to my risen head, but to submit to the book that teaches in such a beautiful way of Him. But then consider not only my attitude to the Sovereign, not only my attitude in these closing days to the Scriptures, but how about my attitude to the society? A response of one who has sacrificed himself, one who has given himself to Christ, from that society has been saved, and now he wants to contribute to the well-being of that society as he presents to that society the simple, beautiful plan of God's everlasting salvation. What an opportunity. But beloved, this verse that we have read, verse 2, teaches us our attitude. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to our society of the 20th century, but be transformed. Don't give yourself to it. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts this verse when he says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be your own man for God, whether it's in school or in the corporate office. Be a man, a woman that is not conformed to the world, but transformed and changed totally for the glory of Christ. It's an erroneous thought that I have to be like the world to win the world. This book teaches separation from the world, separation to Christ. And I believe with all of my heart that whether it's a kid in high school or a businessman going up the corporate ladder, if he lives for God, God will honor him as he is not conformed to the world, but transformed to Christ. Paul had sung the praises of his God in verse 36 of 11. How could he now possibly let drop from his lips those precious, triumphant, praise-filled words, and then to draw from the world its lyrics, its rock, its semi-rock, and all the rest, and sing the lyrics in the tunes of the world? Couldn't be done. Not with sanctified, holy lips. Oh, that this morning we might not be conformed to the world, but that we might be transformed unto him who loved us and died for us. Not conformed to the world, conformed to Christ. Conformed to Christ. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Imagine. He wants a poor, fallen worm like Arnett McEntee to look on earth like his holy Son. What an honor, dear child of God. What a privilege. Don't be conformed to the world. Paul writing again to young Timothy, he says, Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. To me, that's one of the most often misquoted verses. We put it this way. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Evil isn't in the text. Demas had just fallen in love with the bright lights of Thessalonica. Possibly all legitimate, but it cost him his walk for God. Just about a year ago now, I sat in a senior's dinner in our assembly across from a dear couple. He was my Sunday school teacher years ago. He's no longer in the fellowship, tragically. His wife has remained faithful and true. And we talked about his business of the past. I'll never forget it. He said, Arnold, we made a lot of money. And she said, yes, calling him by name. But we lost our testimony. We lost our testimony. Who wants the money if it costs him fellowship with God? Dear fellow believer, we're going to spend eternity with him. Let's enjoy him today with all that he has died to make possible for us. Conformity to Christ. Nay, world, I turn aside. Though thou seem fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine, it's stained with Jesus' blood. And I want to be conformed to him, not to a godless world that nailed him to a tree. How about the saints? What is my attitude to them? I suggest it should be one of sympathy. Be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, dear fellow believer, let us go in for loving each other. When did you last? Let me ask you now. When did you last go up to one of the saints in the assembly, put your hand out and say, Brother, I just want you to know I love you? Maybe in his casket we'll whisper to someone standing beside, I sure loved him. Well, tell him. Tell her. And what it will do is it will encourage and it will lighten the load. be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, what an example. When I think of all He forgave me, can I not love you? And when you think of all that He forgave you, cannot you, dear child of God, just love me a little? This too, dear child of God, is not an option. Love one another as I have loved you. We should not only be sympathetic, we should be serving. Serving. What did He say? I am among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. You saw Him, didn't you? When He washed their dirty, soiled feet and we dried them with a towel. You heard Him, didn't you? When He gave that blind man back his sight. Think of it. The co-eternal Son stopping at the bidding of a poor blind man to give him back his sight. That's exactly what He did. He served. Are you and I, dear fellow believer, prepared to serve? Sympathetically, the saints of Christ, are we prepared to be supportive of them? Bear ye one another's burdens. Borne any burdens lately? God knows there's lots of burdens sitting right here. And oh, God knows that your brother would so appreciate you coming up his blind side and saying, dear brother, I know what you're going through, and I prayed for you this morning. I just want you to know I'm helping to bear the burden. A number of years ago, Helen and I went through a very serious problem of deep concern in our family. And when that broke, I got on the phone to my fellow elders, and I asked them if they'd please gather with me that night to pray. Told them a little bit about it. And those that were free came. I'll never forget that experience. I knelt at a church, Chesterfield, in the home of one of my brethren. I was in the middle. And the brother over here, his voice was so husky and sore, he could hardly get the words out. But he prayed for me in my need. Here was a brother over here, and he couldn't pray. He just wept. I can't tell you what that meant to us, that they were supportive of us in our deep need. Oh, dear child of God, support them. Strengthen them. Exhorting and encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, we can comfort them this morning with a thought that we're soon to hear the shout. But beloved, when we hear the shout, they won't need the likes of you and me to comfort. But what a privilege it is this morning to comfort them. That our attitude then might be one of comfort and concern. Let us tell them of our love. Thursday afternoon, I had the honor of committing to the grave a dear brother in our assembly in his 102nd year. Sam had come to know Christ late in life. One day at a work party when Sam was a boy of about 80, he was there to help us. And I was standing with my brother Joe Sherlock, and we were doing what we did best, leaning on our rakes. We looked across the lot at dear old Sam working his heart out. Joe said to me, Arna, I love old Sam. A few minutes later, I was next to Sam. I said, Sam, you know what I heard a brother say about you today? And I can still see him. Pulled himself up erect, and a hair on the back of his neck went in a bristled form, and he was ready to go to battle stations. He said, Arna, what did he say? I said, this brother says he loves you. He did. Who was it? I said it was Joe. Arna, I love him too. Oh, dear saints, there's enough fighting out there. within the fellowship. Let us love one another. Might not be able to agree with me, and I with you, but there's no law against love. Let us love. Then how about the sinners? My attitude towards them, I go to my blessed Lord again for the example. My attitude should be one of loving them. Mark chapter 10, my Savior beheld a young man, and he looked at him, and he loved him. Do I so love those that are lost? How often, he said, would I have gathered you, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Hot scalding tears ran down the cheeks of the Son of God. When did you last weep for them, dear fellow believer? When did I? Oh, let's love them. Let's not only love them, but let's look for them. Let's go out and after them. And I personally feel so highly honored today, meeting so many of the saints of God that have given their all on the mission field. And we've read about you. And this morning we're rubbing shoulders with the aristocracy of heaven. What an honor. But they've gone out looking for them. The lost sheep. The Savior said that he went after that one lost sheep and he looked for him until he found him. May that be your objective in mind. Was it not said of him, he must needs go through Samaria? It was a necessity. Do I have that tenacity, that passion for souls, of which the poet said, oh, for a passionate passion for souls, oh, for a pity that yearns, oh, for a love that loves unto death, oh, for a fire that burns, oh, for a prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost, victorious prayer in the conqueror's name, oh, for a Pentecost. Lord, give me a love for souls that are lost in sin. Yes, a love that would cause me to weep over them. When did I last weep for a precious soul? To weep over those who are lost and far from God. Beloved, they have nobody to care. Do I love them? I suppose it would have been an interesting study in attitudes to have examined the life of Jonah. God told him, Jonah, there's Nineveh. 600,000 souls ripe for judgment. No, what are you going to do about it? You know, a ship, Tarsus, great fish. Someone put it this way. Jonah built a little booth, a shelter from the heat, a gourd-like vine protection from the wind that on him beat. Jonah rejoiced exceeding glad for this convenient gourd, especially since this comfort was provided by the Lord. I thank thee, Lord. Thou hast been so good to my dear wife and me. We're glad we're in a peaceful land of great prosperity. Makes us feel so good. This little bungalow, the kitchenette, the living room, the rug so soft, you know. We love our children, everyone. We keep them home for God. The homeland needs them just as much as mission fields abroad. And fundamentalists are we. My children, wife, and I, so thankful that we're saved by grace, secure until we die. What did you say? Oh, Nineveh. Well, that's another thing. Right now we want to praise our God. We're sheltered neath his wing. Thus, fundamental Jonas to the Lord their praises tell. They'll sing, "We're saved and satisfied," while Nineveh goes to hell. Dear brother, dear sister, 4.7 billion needing Christ. Do you love them? May we sow for his name's sake. Amen.